This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen wa salatu wa salamu ala rahmatil lil alameen wa man tabi'a deenahu bil ihsan ila yawmiddin. Begin by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and asking Him to send His peace and blessings upon the final Prophet Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and all those who follow His way with righteousness until the last day. I'd like to thank each and every one of you for being here with us today, alhamdulillah. As we enter the fourth and the final lecture for now on the life of Aisha radiallahu anha. Inshallah, from next week, we'll begin looking at the lives of other important figures in Islamic history. Perhaps one day in the future, we will get back to discussing other stories from the life of Aisha radiallahu anha, because her life has been documented in so many details that it's really not possible for us to cover it in this short period of time. So what I've decided to cover in this final lecture is to look at some stories about her life which are not commonly known amongst us, right? So the three stories which I have taken to look at and discuss today, it required a lot of detailed research for me to actually find these stories. Because they aren't readily available in the English history books. I had to dig deep into some of the Arabic books, and alhamdulillah, I myself learned quite a bit during the research. And the first two stories are going to focus on Aisha radiallahu anha as a teacher. You see, most of the stories that we are familiar with about her life are about her life as the wife of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But if we analyze her life in terms of how long it was, she spent about 10 years as the wife of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, perhaps a bit shorter, and after that about 40 or 50 years as a widow, teaching and educating the community, which means the bulk of her life was after his death. But we don't know as much stories about that part of her life as we do when it comes to her relationship with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the reason for that is very simple, that generally when we study Islam, we focus on the seerah and the hadith, we focus on Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when we learn about the sahaba, we learn about their interactions with him. However, in our history books, a lot has been narrated about Aisha after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, and the main thing about that period is that she dedicated this period, the next 40 or 50 years of her life, to serve as an educator to the Ummah. We go back to the title that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the Quran. And that title is Ummahatul Mu'mineen, the mothers of the believers. And so we see in their lives, particularly in the life of Aisha, that they took this as a responsibility. They regarded themselves as the mothers to the rest of the Ummah. And the way they interacted with the rest of the Ummah was like a mother advising and teaching and guiding her child to grow up. And so Aisha radiallahu anha, from a very young age, she had taken up this responsibility. From the age of 18, she is now an educator, teaching and training the Ummah. And so she is amongst the greatest of the hadith scholars, fiqh scholars and tafsir scholars amongst the Sahaba. Ibn Kathir rahimahullah mentioned that Aisha was the most knowledgeable woman of her generation, and her students like Hafsa bint Sirin and Aisha bint Talha were amongst the most knowledgeable women amongst the Tabi'een. So what I want to focus on right now is Aisha radiallahu anha as a teacher, particularly one of her students, and that is Aisha bint Talha. So who was Aisha bint Talha? I sat the entire day yesterday trying to find out who was Aisha bint Talha, because there's nothing about her in English. Literally nothing about her in English. But subhanAllah, when you open the history books in Arabic, there are a lot of amazing narrations about the female scholars of the past. Aisha bint Talha was the daughter of Talha bin Ubaidullah. Anyone tell me who was Talha bin Ubaidullah? Very famous individual. He was one of the Ashara Mubashara, one of the 10 who were given the glad tidings of Jannah. Right? Talha bin Ubaidullah, one of the early converts to Islam. One of the 10 men who were given the glad tidings of Jannah. So Aisha, her father was Talha bin Ubaidullah. This is Aisha bint Talha, one of the Tabi'in. Right? Her father was Talha bin Ubaidullah. Her mother was Umme Kulsum, the daughter of Abu Bakr. Meaning her mother was Aisha's sister. Right? Okay? So Talha bin, Aisha bint Talha, her father was one of the Ashra Mubashara, and her mother was the sister of Aisha bint Abu Bakr. Right? So this makes her Aisha's niece. It makes her Aisha's niece. And Aisha bint Talha is amongst the hadith scholars who are narrated, who Imam Bukhari narrated from. In terms of her narrations are found in Sahih Bukhari, in Adab al-Mufrad, they are found in the Muwatta of Imam Malik, they are found in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, they are found in the major books of hadith. All of her hadith narrations are from Aisha. Which means whatever she learned from hadith, she learned it from Aisha. That was her only teacher in terms of hadith. Aisha bint Talha was regarded as one of the scholars amongst the Tabi'in, and she lived a very long life. Some of the biographers say she lived for 110 years. Allah knows best if that is correct or not. As I mentioned before, with the Sahaba and the Tabi'in, it's difficult to calculate the age because they did not have ID documents, they did not have birthday celebrations, they didn't really worry about these things. So when you look back historically, there's always difference of opinion on people's ages, right? So most scholars say she lived a very long life, approximately 110 years. She had only one child, and throughout her life, she had altogether three husbands, right? She was married to one, he passed away. She married to another, he passed away, and she married another. And for some reason, every biography I've read of hers in the classical books, they all say the same thing. Every biography says about Aisha bint Talha, she was one of the most beautiful women of her generation. Right? So Aisha bint Talha was known for her knowledge and for her beauty. And just to give you an idea, before we go into the actual stories of Aisha bint Talha's relationship with Aisha radiallahu anha, just to give you an idea of how highly she was regarded by the Muslims at that time. There's a very interesting story that took place about the sons of Zubair radiallahu anhu. Zubair ibn Awam, who was one of the Ashra Mubashara, one of the 10 given the glad tidings of Jannah, he had three famous sons: Abdullah, Urwa, and Mus'ab. Abdullah ibn Zubair, Urwa ibn Zubair, and Mus'ab ibn Zubair. These were the three famous sons of Zubair ibn Awam. Now, when these three men were young, when they were youngsters, they were hanging out with Abdullah ibn Umar, Umar ibn Khattab's son. The four of them were hanging out as youngsters. And they were having a discussion about their aspirations and their goals in life. Right? These are youngsters getting together. Two of them are Sahaba, two of them are Tabi'in. They're getting together and discussing what are their goals, what are their aspirations in life. So Abdullah ibn Zubair says, I hope to one day become the Khalifa. Urwa ibn Zubair says, I hope that one day people will take knowledge from me. Mus'ab ibn Zubair says, I hope that one day I'll be the ruler of Iraq and that I'll marry both Aisha bint Talha and Sakina, the daughter of Hussein. And then Abdullah ibn Umar said, as for me, I just hope Allah forgives me. The narrator of this hadith says, each of them got what they asked for, or what they chased after. Meaning Abdullah ibn Zubair, he is known as the seventh Sahabi to become Khalif, the Khalifa, right? So historians dispute over whether he is accepted as a Khalifa or not, but we'll say he was the seventh Sahabi to take up the title of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the title of a Khalifa, right? Abdullah ibn Zubair. Urwa ibn Zubair, we spoke about him 3 weeks ago. He was also a student of Aisha and he became one of the leading scholars amongst the Sahaba. So he got what he wanted, that was for people to take knowledge from him. Abdullah ibn Umar, inshallah Allah has forgiven him because he was one of the Sahaba. Mus'ab ibn Zubair became the ruler of Iraq. And after he became the ruler of Iraq, he married Aisha bint Talha and he married Sakina bint Hussein and he also achieved his goals. So before we actually link the story back to the topic, very important lesson we can take right here from the story. And that is, the Sahaba raised their children such that they had high goals in life. You know, we worry about the young people today. Why are the young Muslims so lost? I can see one clear reason why the young people are lost is because we haven't given them goals and aspirations. They literally don't know what to do with their lives. Many young Muslims are just going through the day not knowing at all what to do tomorrow, what to do the next day. No goals, no aspirations, no dreams, no vision. What do you expect them to do? The Sahaba were not like that. Zubair ibn Awam from the Ashra Mubashara, he raised his son such that when they used to get together and have a conversation, one is talking about becoming the Khalifa, one is talking about becoming a scholar, one is talking about becoming the ruler of Iraq. They had high goals. And because they had high goals, they grew up to be righteous men and they grew up to accomplish their goals. So right here we take a parenting lesson that if you want your children to accomplish a lot in their lives, from a young age, teach them to aim high. Teach them to aim high. Teach them to have high goals. Don't set the goals for them. Don't tell them, I want you to become a doctor. I want you to become an alim. No. Teach them the correct principles of life and morals of life so that they themselves will set high goals and chase after it. Zubair ibn Awam did not tell his sons what to become. He taught them to be good Muslims and to aim high. So one of them became the Khalifa, one of them became a scholar, one of them became the ruler of Iraq. This was the kind of parenting that the Sahaba had. So how does this relate to our topic? The fact that when these people are actually talking about their goals, and we're talking about such high goals, that one is talking about becoming Khalifa, one is talking about becoming a scholar, what's the third one wants? He wants to marry Aisha bint Talha. And Sakina bint Hussein. Sakina bint Hussein is the great granddaughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of the most pious women of her generation, right? So he wanted to marry an alima, Aisha bint Talha, and an abida, a worship of Allah, Sakina bint Hussein. The fact is that Aisha bint Talha had such a high reputation amongst the men and women of that time that people, the man actually made it his goal in life that he's going to become the governor of Iraq and marry her. Right? And he ended up accomplishing that goal. So this shows you how highly the men of that time thought about Aisha bint Talha. So this is not an ordinary woman. Right? So Aisha bint Talha, one of the reasons why she was so close to Aisha radiallahu anha was because she was her niece. Right? So of course, being niece and aunt, they had a very close relationship. And you see this throughout the life of Aisha bint Abi Bakr radiallahu anha, that she had a very close relationship with her nephews and her nieces. And a very open relationship with her nephews and nieces. So I want to take you all to a story that took place when Aisha bint Talha was younger, when she was married to her first husband, Abdullah ibn Abdul Rahman ibn Abi Bakr. Right? The son of Abdul Rahman ibn Abi Bakr, meaning the nephew of Aisha. So Aisha bint Talha was married to her first cousin, Abdullah ibn Abdul Rahman, and that makes Aisha the aunt of both of them. So this is her nephew married to her niece, right? Because they're first cousins. So the story I want to mention is found in the Muwatta of Imam Malik. And Imam Malik narrates from his teacher, who narrated from Aisha bint Talha, that once during the month of Ramadan, Aisha radiallahu anha was hanging out, we can say, in the house of Aisha bint Talha. Right? They were together in a house, talking, whatever it was, it was the month of Ramadan. And Aisha bint Talha's husband, Abdullah ibn Abdul Rahman, he came home. He came home, he greeted him, he went away into the room. So Aisha radiallahu anha, she calls Abdullah and she tells him, what is stopping you from kissing your wife and spending time with her, joking around with her? So Abdullah tells Aisha radiallahu anha, am I allowed to kiss my wife while I am fasting? And she replies, yes. Now this narration is found in the Muwatta of Imam Malik in the chapter of fasting under the heading, are you allowed to kiss your wife while fasting? Are we not going to go into the fiqh of it? I think the hadith is quite clear on the fiqh of it. Right, but just to give very briefly summarize it, the scholars take this hadith and another hadith from Aisha together. And the other hadith is where someone asked Aisha radiallahu anha if Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to kiss his wife while fasting, and she said yes. But then she clarified and said, but which of you have the self-control that he had? Right? So the scholars, they take both these hadiths together and they say that depending the type of kiss is permissible while fasting or not. Right? The just came home from work type of kiss is fine. A more passionate one is not. Now, there's quite a few lessons you can take from the story. right? If you just put the fiqh aside and go into the actual essence of the story. And the first thing I notice here is Aisha radiallahu anha had a very open relationship with her nephews and nieces. You know, she was literally like a mother to them. And in Islam, your aunts and your uncles have the status of a mother and father in your life. And so Aisha radiallahu anha, she did not have any children of her own. She treated her nephews and nieces as if they were her own children. And she had an open relationship with them. She would correct them. She would teach them. She would talk to them about these issues. So we learn firstly from there an issue in parenting, or even in being an uncle or aunt. And that is that you need to establish such a close relationship with the young people in the family that you can talk to them about issues that are important. Aisha radiallahu anha, she had a very close relationship with Aisha bint Talha. And we can see her with Abdullah as well, right? And you notice that Aisha was a teacher at all times. She was a teacher at all times. She was not just a teacher, when it came time for the classes. Because you get some people that when it's class time, they're in the teacher mode. And outside class time, they have a different personality. This is not class time, right? Aisha radiallahu anha, she had a class in which she would teach people hadith of fiqh. This is her hanging out in her niece's house and telling her nephew something, and this becomes a hadith which ends up in the books of fiqh and is used to prove a fiqh point. Meaning that her entire life was teaching people. This is how her life was. She would not miss an opportunity to teach people things which was very beneficial for them. The third lesson you take from the story is just how different the culture of the Sahaba was from our culture when it came to these topics. That the Sahaba, and there are many other hadiths like this, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba, they did not regard it as a taboo, as something bad, to talk to your children or the youngsters about these topics. About romance, about love, about intimacy. They educated the young people on these topics, right? And this was their culture. They didn't feel anything to feel shy about, anything to feel bad about, right? For example, in another narration, when Aisha radiallahu anha was teaching her nephew Urwa, and she said that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to kiss his wives after making wudu before going for salah, Urwa jokingly told her, "It must have been you." And she started blushing. She started blushing, right? Because he's her nephew. So you see, they had this open relationship with their nephews and nieces and with their children. So the point I'm trying to get to here is, if you look in the times that we are living in, we're living in a time where the youngsters are growing up in a world where on one hand, we have an ultra-conservative Muslim society which does not mention anything about these topics. Literally, we have people who are like 18 years old and their parents still act like this topic doesn't exist. Right? Or as if the child has no desires. And on the other hand, they are growing up in a society, a Western society, where they are taught and shown every possible immorality from the time they are 8 or 10 years old, even younger, with the way technology is advancing. So what happens with these youngsters? They are not getting the Islamic perspective, the correct perspective of all these issues. Rather, from a young age, they are taught the wrong perspective. They learn about intimacy through the television, through the internet, through their school friends. And the parents never say a word about it to them. So what happens to these youngsters? They grow up with a completely warped perception of all these topics. A completely warped perception. And they end up on one of two extremes. Either they get caught up in all of the wrong things, or they begin to even look at the right things as wrong. You know, they begin to look at, for example, just the desire to be with a member of the opposite gender as something bad, even in terms of marriage, right? Because they thought that this is a bad topic. And the Sahaba were not like that. So this is a sunnah that needs to be revived in our time. That parents have to talk to their children about these topics. You have to educate your children. You know how often nowadays when we do counseling for young married couples, literally the people we counsel, sometimes they are married and they don't even know what to expect after marriage. They had no clue at all what to expect after marriage, right? Because nobody taught them at all. And it creates unbelievable problems, you know. The amount of problems it creates in society, if just somebody sat them down and told them, listen, you're getting married, this is what to expect, this is what to do, this is what not to do, you know, life would have been so much easier. But we don't talk about these topics, right? The Sahaba were very different. The Sahaba would educate their children about these topics. Today, it is even more important to educate your children about these topics. Because if the parents are not talking to their children about these topics, I guarantee you their school friends are, the internet is showing them, the television is showing them, and what they are teaching them is the wrong perception. the immorality, right? It is teaching them the things the wrong way, right? Islamically, you're supposed to be teaching your children to respect the opposite gender. The television is teaching them to, what would be the word, you know, to exploit the opposite gender, you know, or to look at them in a very hyper-sexualized fashion, right? So this becomes a problem. So if we want to move forward, we need to revive the sunnah of the Sahaba, and that is to talk openly about these topics. How many people today are actually comfortable to tell their child or to tell their nephew or niece that you should kiss your wife when you come home from work, right? Aisha did not have a problem telling this to a nephew, because this was part of their culture, this was part of their society. So this is a very, very important lesson that we can take from the story. The second story related to the life of Aisha radiallahu anha and her relationship with Aisha bint Talha is about how they dealt with and taught people in general. And this narration is found in Adab al-Mufrad by Imam al-Bukhari in the chapter on writing letters to women. Now, just a bit of a background about this book. It's actually a book I really like to teach in the future, inshallah. Adab al-Mufrad is Imam Bukhari's second most famous book. Most of us know Imam Bukhari for his Sahih al-Bukhari. But besides Sahih al-Bukhari, he wrote many other books. His second most famous book is Adab al-Mufrad, the Book of Manners. It's an entire book devoted to stories from Rasulullah's life and from the Sahaba's life and hadiths to do with good manners. The entire book is all about good manners. It's an excellent book to get hold of. It's available in the English language in many different bookstores. It's been translated, alhamdulillah. I would definitely recommend people to get hold of Adab al-Mufrad and to use it to teach your family about good manners. So in this book on good manners by Imam Bukhari, there is a chapter on, is it permissible for men and women to correspond, right? And the proof that he brings for it to be permissible is the narration of Aisha bint Talha and her, and how she used to assist Aisha bint Abi Bakr in teaching the people. Remember, we said that Aisha bint Abi Bakr, her life after the death of Rasulullah until she passed away, her role in that part of her life was that of a teacher. And she taught people in a variety of different ways. One of the ways that she taught people was to answer their Q&A via letters, especially those people who lived very far away. Similar today, like how we answer via email, right? So the letters used to come to Aisha bint Talha. People knew that Aisha bint Talha would spend a lot of time with Aisha radiallahu anha. And there was a better chance of getting the questions answered if they asked bint Talha than if they asked Aisha radiallahu anha, because she was so busy. So Aisha bint Talha narrates, and she says that I used to spend a lot of time with Aisha radiallahu anha. And the older men in the community used to visit me so they could learn from Aisha. Right? And the younger men used to treat me like their sister. They used to treat me like their sister, and they would write letters to me regarding issues of fiqh and hadith. And they used to send gifts along with these letters. And I would ask Aisha, how do I respond to these letters? And Aisha would tell her what to respond, meaning they would ask the fiqh or hadith question. Aisha Radhanha would give her the reply, and she would tell her to send a gift along in exchange with the gift that they had sent. And if she did not have any, Aisha radiallahu anha would send one from her own side. Now, there's so many different angles to look at from this narration. Just firstly, to explain what Aisha bint Talha narrated. Basically, what Aisha bint Talha is saying is, she was known in the community to be the student of Aisha radiallahu anha. She was known to be Aisha's student, and the one who people could gain access to Aisha radiallahu anha through, because she was her niece, so she was with her very often, right? So if people had questions, they would write. If they were older, they would come and talk to her in person. If they were younger, they used to write letters to her, right? Probably to avoid fitna, because as I mentioned earlier, Aisha bint Talha was very beautiful, right? And some of the narrations say she never used to wear niqab, right? So they used to write letters to her instead. So she used to take the letters, and she used to show it to Aisha bint Abi Bakr, and Aisha used to give the reply. These letters, of course, dealt with issues of fiqh, issues of hadith, and this is how we have narrations reaching us from Aisha bint Talha to all different men from around the Muslim world through these letters, right? So This was a daily practice, we could say. This was part of their lifestyle, that they would get together, they go through the letters, Aisha would give the reply, Aisha bin Atala would write it out, she would send it to the men, and this is how they taught people who lived very, very far away. Right? So, of course, the reason why Imam Bukhari brought this actual narration into his book is to prove that correspondence between men and women via writing is permissible if there is benefit in it, right? If it's something beneficial. Right? So, for example, in this case, issues of fiqh and hadith. Right? If you are writing to a female scholar to explain to you an issue, and she replied, there's not a problem with that. Right? And again, we mentioned this a few weeks ago, that when it comes to interaction between males and females, we have the two extremes, and then we have the Islamic way in the middle. We have those people who say everything is haram. You know, you can't even make salams, you can't even help her if she's in trouble, you know, no interaction at all. And this is not from the Sunnah. Especially if you read the life of Aisha radiallahu anha, you can clearly see this is not the Sunnah. The other extreme are the modern society where everything is halal and everything goes and every interaction is there. And this, of course, is also not permissible. But Islam rather gives us a balanced middle path. Islam says you interact with the opposite gender in a respectable manner when you need to. Right? Making salams, not a problem. You'll have a business deal to do, not a problem. If one is teaching the other, it's not a problem. As long as it is something beneficial, as long as there's respect, as long as the boundaries are not being violated, as long as they are not alone together, as long as no one is touching the next person, as long as hijab is observed, as long as all of those things are there, the interaction is permissible if there's benefit in it. Right? And that is how these Sahaba dealt with each other. There are many, many narrations of the male Sahaba interacting with the female Sahaba. So, communication between the genders is permissible if there is a good reason and a benefit. We don't need to go to either extreme on this issue. We take the middle path. And this hadith is actually brought in this chapter by Imam Bukhari to prove this point. Which means Imam Bukhari had the same view. Right? Because he named the chapter of communicating with women via writing. And this is the only hadith he brings in the chapter. Meaning he's trying to show that it's nothing wrong with it. It's permissible. Right? So, this is the main lesson from this. The second lesson we take from this is the issue of giving gifts. In Islam, giving gifts is a sunnah. It is a sunnah. It is an act of charity. It is an act of reward. And it is a way of creating unity in the ummah. A way of creating unity in the ummah. And this is a sunnah which needs to be revived in our communities. Because we have become a very disunited community. Splitting hairs over every tiny issue. And we need to do whatever we can to reunite. You know, so the early Muslims were such that even if somebody hated them, even if somebody was fighting with them, you know, they would try to break the ice by sending that person a gift. Send them a gift, something small even, right? And of course today, especially in marriage, especially for the brothers in marriage, if you're having a problem, send your wife a small gift, right? And it normally softens the heart. Right? It works the other way around as well, but men normally want bigger gifts, like right? They're not interested in smaller gifts like chocolates and flowers. Right? But giving a gift is something which is beneficial. At work, you know, you've got a problem with a co-worker, send him or her a gift. You know, and you'll see that the problem will slowly go away because the human nature is such that if somebody gives you a gift, your heart softens towards that individual. And Rasulullah used this as a dawah tactic. Now, if you look at the categories of zakah, as they are mentioned in Surah Tawbah, they have the seven categories of zakah. And one of the categories mentioned there, most of us just know the first two, right? The poor and the destitute. But there's other categories as well, like the mujahideen and the people who collect zakah and that sort of thing. But one of the categories mentioned is to win over the hearts of non-Muslims. Meaning, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to give non-Muslims gifts from the zakah money to soften their hearts towards Islam. Right? Because he understood the concept that giving gifts softens people's hearts. It wasn't only from the zakah money, it was even in general, he would give people gifts. This was a norm in their society at that time. When people interacted with each other, they would bring gifts. So because this was an established norm in the society and this was the norm of the times, people would feel bad to send Aisha Rajana a letter about a big issue and not send a gift along with it because that is going to take her time to read the letter, to to work out the answer, to write the answer, and to reply. So in exchange for that time that is dedicated to serving Allah's deen, the least they could do from their side to show their appreciation was to send a gift. Right? So this is what they used to do. So these men used to send gifts with their letters for Aisha bint Talha and Aisha bint Abi Bakr radiallahu anha. And Aisha bint Abi Bakr used to tell Aisha bint Talha to always send a gift back. Not the same gift, but to send a new gift to the person who sent them a gift. Why? Because this is another sunnah. If someone does good to you, you should do a similar good or a better good to them. So if someone sends you a gift, you should send them a better gift. Right? So if someone in your family gave you a gift, you should respond with a better gift. And this is a sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba. And this is the lifestyle of Aisha radiallahu anha. By the way, Aisha radiallahu anha, although we spend most of our time talking about her knowledge and talking about her as a scholar, she was also known for her generosity. Very generous woman. Because in the time of the Khulafa al-Rashideen and in the time of King Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, during this period, the Khalif would give Aisha a huge monthly salary. Right? All the wives of Rasulullah, they all received a huge monthly salary from the Khalifa. Right? Whether it was Umar, or Usman, or Ali, or Muawiyah, they all did this. They all gave the wives of Rasulullah a very huge salary. But Aisha lived a very simple life. And very often, she would have no food in her house. Why? Because she used to give her salary away in charity. Whatever she had, she used to give it in charity. A very beautiful story. That once a lady came to the house of Aisha during the lifetime of Rasulullah ﷺ, begging. And this lady had two small girls with her. Her two daughters, small daughters with her, and they were crying out of hunger. So Aisha radhiyallahu anha did not have anything to give them except three dates, right? So she gave her the three dates. This lady gave one date to one of her daughters and one date to the other daughter, and they both ate it up and they were still hungry. So this lady, a poor lady, destitute lady, no money, she only got one date left, what does she do? She breaks it in half, she gives half to one daughter and one other half to the other daughter, and she goes hungry. So Aisha radhiyallahu anha was very touched by this incident. And she narrated it to Rasulullah when he came home. And he said that because of this, Allah will give her Jannah. Not because of kindness to a stranger, because of a kindness to our own daughters. And very often we don't think about our own children as our way to Jannah. Preferring your own children over yourself, doing good for them. You know, Rasulullah said the best money you can spend is that which you spend on your own family. Right? And in the explanation of this hadith, scholars bring up the narration I just mentioned. That just because this woman chose to feed her children's hunger and to go hungry herself, Rasulullah ﷺ said that this was enough to earn her Jannah. Now this is, and there's many other stories of the generosity of Aisha radiallahu anha. She was known by her nature to be generous. Right? So of course someone who is this generous, that she would choose to go without food. And remember, the time when Aisha radiallahu anha used to go without food was a time when the Ummah was rich. This is not the early Makkah period. You know, the early Makkah period when the Muslims were only about 80 or 100 and they were being boycotted by the Quraysh and they're starving, right, because of this. This is not that period. This is the latter part of the life of Rasulullah and the time of the Sahaba. At this point in time, the Ummah is rich. There is money flowing in. And there is money flowing into the house of Aisha radiallahu anha. She is getting a lot of money every month. But still, there are nights when she goes without food because she couldn't stand to see somebody hungry. So she took whatever she had and she gave to that person instead. Huh? This is her generosity. So where are we from that? So of course, a woman of this level of generosity, she's not going to let someone send her a gift without sending something back in return. Right? She's not. She's not going to just let it go. She will have to send something back in return. And so she will tell Aisha bint Talha that when she sends the letter back, make sure you send a gift with it. This was her adab, this was her etiquette and her manners. That she refused to send a reply to a letter without sending a gift back in exchange for the gift that she had given. A third lesson we can take from the story is that we can see from here how these two women dedicated their lives and their time and their effort to da'wah, to teaching people Islam. Unfortunately, many of us have this historical perception that whenever in history there was someone sitting and teaching Islam and dedicating their time to answering fatwas and narrating hadith, we always imagine it to be a man. But here we have two women doing it together. Aisha binti Abi Bakr and Aisha binti Talha sitting together, going through letters, formulating the responses, sending it out across the Muslim world. These are two women who are doing this, and the men did not feel any shame in taking knowledge from a woman. It was not something that was looked down upon in society. Today, you know, there are many Muslim women who I have seen around the world who have a lot of knowledge. And many of them complain of the same thing, that men don't take them seriously because they're women. And I promise you, if you had to take these sisters seriously, you would learn more from them than you would learn from us. Because many of them have a much deeper understanding of the religion. But the problem is, somewhere down the line, we stopped giving female scholars the respect they deserve. And this was not the way of the early Muslims. The early Muslims, they respected the female scholarship. Imam Bukhari, many of his teachers, many of his direct teachers were women. Ibn Hazm, many of his direct teachers were women. Ibn Hajar Asqalani, many of his direct teachers were women. Imam Malik's mother was a scholar. Many of the early Muslims, their mothers, their wives, their daughters were scholars, right? And they had no problem with this. Do you know many of the early Muslims would actually marry a female scholar so that they could learn from her? A man would marry a woman to learn from her. How many men today have the humility to do that? You know, many of us begin to feel threatened if our wife has more knowledge than us, right? But the Sahaba had no problem with this. And so we see in the life of Aisha binti Abi Bakr and her students that they dedicated their time to Dawah. They would sit together and they would work on these letters and they would teach Islam. And this is how the life of Aisha radiallahu anha was. For the next 40 or 50 years, this is how she spent most of her time in teaching the people. Whether it was her direct classes or writing letters or whatever it was, her life and her teaching. That is how over 2,000 hadiths have reached us from her. 2,000 hadiths have reached us from Aisha with Abu Bakr radiallahu anha. The final story I want to narrate to you all today is one of the most beautiful stories of somebody's death which I've ever read. And this is the story of the death of Aisha binti Abi Bakr radiallahu anha. I think it's only fitting that we end the series on her life by talking about her death. Of course, every person who lives in this world will die. No matter who they are, they will die. And every great person in history died. What matters is not when you die, what matters is how you lived and how you died. And somebody's death really indicates the status they had in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Aisha radiallahu anha, it's narrated by Ibn Kathir in Bidayah wa Nihaya that in the 55th year after Hijrah, and there's difference of opinion in which year this happened, but this seems to be the strongest one. In the 55th year after Hijrah, during the reign of the 6th Caliph, King Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, Aisha radiallahu anha passed away. So she lived from the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the reign of Abu Bakr, the reign of Umar, the reign of Usman, the reign of Ali, and we know in the time of Ali there was a war that took place between her and Ali's armies, in the reign of Hassan, and then the time of Muawiyah, she passed away. So when she passed away, the Sahaba were still ruling, right? The last Sahabi to rule, Muawiyah was in charge. So during this time in 55 AH, Aisha was approximately, according, again, there's a difference of opinion, but the strongest seems to be she was 62 years old. Right? She was 62 years old. And by the way, this is the same age that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr passed away. So Aisha, 62-year-old lady, having dedicated her life to studying and teaching Islam, she had no children. She was a widow from the age of 18. From the age of 18 to approximately 62, she spent that time just teaching the Ummah, as we have seen in these two stories that we narrated today. And now at the age of 62, she is lying in her bed in her final illness. And who comes to visit her? Abdullah ibn Abbas. Who is Abdullah ibn Abbas? Anyone know? He was a Sahabi, but something special about him? Just like Aisha, he was one of the greatest scholars amongst the Sahaba. He was only 13 when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away. Aisha was 18 when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away. Abdullah ibn Abbas was 13. But the two of them are regarded as two of the greatest scholars amongst the Sahaba, which shows how young people became scholars back then. You know? So Abdullah ibn Abbas, now they're both old. He's old, she's old. He is one of the greatest narrators of hadith. You know, we said Aisha is the fourth greatest narrator of hadith amongst the Sahaba, Abdullah ibn Abbas is the fifth. She's one step above him on the list. Right? He is the greatest scholar of tafsir amongst the Sahaba. Right? Because Rasulullah made dua for him and said, "Oh Allah, give Ibn Abbas the understanding of the Quran." And so he became the greatest tafsir scholar amongst the Sahaba. When you study tafsir, you end up studying his narrations more than anybody else. So now, he comes to visit her when she is in her final illness. She's lying in her bed. And her nephew, Abdullah ibn Abdul Rahman, is with her. Of course, she has to have a mahram with her if a non-mahram is visiting. Right? So he's with her, and Abdullah ibn Abbas comes in. So she asked Abdullah, "Who's coming to visit?" He said, "It's Ibn Abbas." So she says, "Let him in." He enters the house, and he sees Aisha lying there, and he can see that she's going to pass away. Right? He can see that it's a final illness. The time is up. So he tells her, "Glad tidings for you. Glad tidings of Jannah for you." Right? And she replies, "Why? Why are you giving me glad tidings of Jannah?" So Abdullah ibn Abbas says, "Because now there is nothing between you and meeting Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam and those who you love, except for your soul to leave your body. That's the only thing stopping you from going back to Rasulullah and those who you love. Your soul leaving your body. You were the most beloved of women to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and the Messenger of Allah only loved that which was good and pure. And your necklace fell one night in Abwa. And Rasulullah, he stopped the people that night, and they rested there even though they did not have any water. They stopped to look for your necklace. And because of that, Allah revealed the verses of the Yamum. And this was because of you. If it wasn't for you, Allah might never have revealed to us the verses of the Yamum. And Allah revealed your innocence from above the seven heavens." This is referring to the second ruku of Surah Nur. The verses there, Allah declares the innocence and the chastity of Aisha Rajana. So Abdullah ibn Abbas is telling her, "Allah revealed your innocence from above the seven heavens. And the noble angel Jibreel brought down these verses. And there is not a single masjid from the masjid of Allah anywhere in the world except that these verses are recited day and night." Meaning that the verses talking about the chastity of Aisha are recited by Muslims across the globe throughout history. So Aisha radiallahu anha, she stops him there. And she tells him, "Leave me alone. Leave me alone, Ibn Abbas. By the one in whose hand is my soul, I wish I had gone before you came and people had forgotten about me." And it was shortly thereafter that Aisha radiallahu anha passed away. Now, just to go back and take some lessons from the story. Again, let's go back to what Abdullah ibn Abbas said. Or rather before that, why is Ibn Abbas telling Aisha all of these good things about her? Because generally in Islam, it's not permissible, or rather it's not encouraged. It's not encouraged to praise somebody to their face. Right? It's not encouraged to praise someone to their face, to tell them that you are the best lecturer and you are the best Da'i, and you are the most pious person I've ever met. It's not permissible to tell these people these things. Why? Because you can end up leading a person astray. That person may have been a sincere Da'i or a sincere worshipper. Now because of your praise, he might either start doing it for show, or he might become arrogant. So that can lead to dangerous conclusions. So in general, Islam says don't overpraise people. You know, say Alhamdulillah or MashaAllah. Don't overpraise people. However, Islam also teaches us that when someone is passing away, you focus on the mercy and the hope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what you focus on when someone is passing away. When someone's passing away, you don't remind them of the hellfire. You don't remind them of all the sins they did in their life. You remind them that Allah is the most merciful. You remind them that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive them. You remind them of the good deeds they did to give them hope so that they meet Allah in a good state. Because Allah is as we think of Him. And so Abdullah ibn Abbas, following this etiquette, he is telling Aisha and reminding her of all the good things that happened over 50 years before this, or rather 40 years before this. Because remember, this is 55 AH. The story of the verse of Tayammum being revealed and the verse of Surah Nur being revealed, that was 40 years before this. Possibly in these 40 years, you know, and you're dying, you wouldn't be thinking about this. You're probably thinking about something that happened in the past 5 or 10 years. So he's reminding her of her status in the sight of Allah. So what does he remind her of? First thing he reminds her is that there's nothing between you and meeting Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam except for your soul leaving your body. The first lesson we learn from this is the Sahaba did not regard death as a bad thing. They didn't regard dying as a bad thing, right? It's a good thing. You're going to meet Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You're going to be with those who you love. You're going to Jannah, right? Why would this be a bad thing? Right? Of course, we're going to miss you. People are going to cry. Yes, but for you, the person who is dying, if you're dying in a good state, it's a good thing. So the Sahaba did not regard death as a bad thing. Rather, the condition in which you lived and died, that was what mattered. Right? So, he gave it this good news. And it's time for you to go back to the Prophet ﷺ. And then, he mentioned some praise. For the first thing he praised her for was that she was the most beloved of women to Rasulullah ﷺ. And you mentioned this 4 weeks ago. Right? You mentioned this 4 weeks ago that it was known amongst the Sahaba that Rasulullah ﷺ loved Aisha the most. And for good reason. Because when you study the lives of his wives, they all were amongst the most amazing women to ever walk the face of this earth. But from amongst all of them, Aisha stood out. Right? She accomplished more than any other woman in history. So of course, Rasulullah is going to love her on another level. Who wouldn't? And he qualifies this and says, not only were you the most beloved to Rasulullah, but he only loves that which is pure and good. What does this mean? This means, this is his way of telling Aisha that if Rasulullah loves you, that means Allah loves you. Right? Because Rasulullah does not love anything Allah dislikes. So this is his way of telling her that if Rasulullah loves you, that means Allah loves you. And then he reminds her of a story which we did not cover. And basically, the story very quickly is that one day when Rasulullah ﷺ and the Sahaba were returning from an expedition, Aisha radiallahu anha, she lost a necklace. And this necklace was like a very important necklace to her. And Rasulullah ﷺ, he understood this. And so he stopped the entire army and made them search for her necklace. And they didn't have any water with them, and they ended up having to stay there that night without any water. And they're wondering, how in the world are we going to make wudu in the morning without water? And they were so angry, and Abu Bakr, because of Aisha's necklace, we don't have wudu for water, right? And that morning, Allah revealed the verse of Tayammum. That's the first time that Tayammum was introduced to this ummah. There was no Tayammum before that. Before that, it was just wudu. If it's Salah time, you make wudu. That was the night where one of the greatest blessings to this ummah, Tayammum, was revealed. That if you don't have water, or if you are sick and you can't use water, or whatever the case may be, there's something preventing you from using water, you can make Tayammum instead. And it was revealed because Aisha dropped a necklace. It's a Qadarullah. Allah made her lose a necklace that day. Right? So it could be revealed. It was revealed because Aisha lost a necklace. Because of her, the verse of the Yamum was revealed. That's what Abdullah ibn Bas is saying. So this is like another praiseworthy thing about her. The third thing he mentioned was about her innocence being revealed from above the seven heavens. And again, this is another story we did not cover yet. Inshallah, one day we will go through it. We need an entire lecture to go through it alone. And that is the story of when the hypocrites had fabricated the rumor that Aisha, na'uzubillah, was involved in an affair. That she was involved in zina. Right? And this became a rumor spreading throughout Medina. Even Sahaba had started to believe it. Right? And it affected her, it affected Rasulullah ﷺ. It became a major issue until Allah revealed verses in Surah Nur declaring her chastity and declaring the other people to be wrong and revealing the rules for dealing with people who slander chaste Muslim women. So, Abdullah ibn Abbas is reminding of this, that there are verses praising you, O Aisha, in Surah Nur. And the verses of the Quran will be recited by Muslims until the last day. Which means there are verses praising Aisha which will be recited until the last day. What greater honor could there be in this world for any person? To know that the Quran, Allah Himself, is talking good about you in the Quran. And this is why we say that those people who hate Aisha radiallahu anha, they are going against the Quran. Allah Himself is declaring her innocence and declaring her to be amongst the righteous. Rasulullah himself testified to this, and still you have people who try to put her down. So this is the last thing he said before she stopped him. Because if she didn't stop him, he probably would have went on. That you are a great scholar of hadith and a great scholar of tafsir and on and on and on. Why did she stop him? She stopped him because she was afraid. She was afraid of arrogance or pride entering her heart just before she dies. And she did not want to meet Allah in a state where she was proud of what she had done in this world. She wanted to meet Allah in a state of humility. And so, what I find interesting about what Aisha herself said over here is, she said, "I wish I was gone and forgotten." Now basically, she's paraphrasing the words of Maryam alayhi salam from Surah Maryam. When Maryam alayhi salam was pregnant with the Prophet Isa, with Jesus peace be upon him, and she was about to give birth and she was in labor pains, and she was worried about what people are going to say, that she, as a single woman, is pregnant and having a baby. She said, "I wish I was gone and forgotten." And so Aisha radiallahu anha, she uses these exact same words when she wanted to pass away before any feelings of pride or arrogance could enter her heart. And when you study the life of Aisha, this is a norm in her life, that she would paraphrase the Quran or she would quote verses of the Quran as part of her own conversation. She had memorized the Quran. And the Quran was not just a book for her, it was her way of talking. For example, when she was slandered of zina, she said, "I just say to you what the father of Yusuf said, and that is, فَصَبْرٌ جَمِيلٌ وَاللَّهُ مُسْتَعَانُ عَلَى مَا تَصِفُونَ." That patience is beautiful and Allah will assist me against what they are saying. So she said a Quranic verse, but she used it in her own life. So this means to Aisha radiallahu anha and to other righteous people of that time and throughout history, the Quran was not a book. The Quran was a part of their life. They understood it, they memorized it, they followed it, and they would quote it. It was, you know, it was something that would just, if something happened, the first thing that comes on their mouth is a verse of the Quran. And we get people like this today as well, alhamdulillah. You will meet Muslims today who have this relationship with the Quran. That if something bad happens to them, the first thing that comes out of their mouth is, and perhaps you dislike something and it is good for you, and you love something that is bad for you, right? The verse of the Quran is the first thing that comes out of their mind, right? This is when a person develops a relationship with the Quran. But this only comes from understanding and following the Quran and reciting it on a daily basis. So we can understand from this that Aisha radiallahu anha, she had this relationship with the Quran. That even when she's talking, even when she's passing away and talking, still the words that's coming out of her mouth are taken from verses in the Quran. Right? So we need to take this into our own lives. That what is our relationship with the Quran? Do we read it on a daily basis? Do we understand it? Do we understand its message? Do we follow it? Is it a part of who we are? If not, we need to start doing this, because the Quran was not revealed just to be recited for barakah. The Quran was revealed for us to communicate with Allah, to see what Allah is saying to us directly, to understand it, to implement it in our lives, and to follow it. And so Aisha radiallahu anha, she passed away shortly thereafter. And we can take from this again that the scholars amongst the Sahaba, and all of the Sahaba in general, they all had a very, very high view and status of Aisha radiallahu anha. As I mentioned, when you read her biography in any of the books of history, it's longer than the biographies of most of the male scholars. And the praise that people heaped upon her is amazing. You know, you can see that throughout history, the scholars loved her and looked up to her as one of their role models. We can also see from the story, from the response of Aisha, that the righteous people of the past, they weren't interested in fame. They weren't interested in knowing about their own accomplishments and their own status. This was not what they wanted, right? Aisha didn't really sit there and say, "Okay, I did this, I did that, I taught so many people, I am so successful, you know, verses were revealed about me." They didn't have this in them. They didn't have this arrogance about them, you know. For them, whatever they did it for the sake of Allah, and they moved on to do something else for the sake of Allah. Their concern was one thing. Their concern was that Allah must be pleased with them, accept their good deeds, and forgive their mistakes. This is what their concern was. And is this our concern? Are we more worried about what people think about what we do, or about what Allah thinks about what we do? This is what we need to think about. So Aisha radiallahu anha was afraid of dying in a state of riya or pride, and so she asked Abdullah Ibbas to stop praising her, and she passed away in this state. And with that, alhamdulillah, we come to the end of the life of Aisha radiallahu anha. And again, there's so many other stories we can go into about her life. You know, we didn't really cover the story of the slander. We didn't cover the story of the battle of the camel, where her army fought Ali's army. Many other stories. Inshallah, perhaps in the future we can go through it. But from next week, we'll start looking at other sahaba. 1 week a male sahabi, 1 week a female sahabi, will alternate. So we can get a bigger picture of all of the sahaba and their lives, and how we can relate to it, and what lessons we can take from it. So with that, alhamdulillah, we come to the end. Before we close, are there any questions? Okay, khair. Again, if you have any questions, you can always email it to us. So with that, we'll close off for today, and I hope that this was beneficial for all of us. Jazakallah khairan wa akhir da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.